I invite you to take your notes, the little booklet that's at each table, and if you don't have one, Kelly has a whole bunch in her box right in the middle of her table, and I see some at Tammy's table. Does everybody have one? This is sometimes our distribution doesn't get around. But this evening, we're looking at what I call a theology of suffering. Now, what we could do is, go through the book of Job, which you can summarize it this way, that God never explains to Job why. He only tells him what. It's kind of like what we opened with Marty. There you are over there. Just like a thunderstorm makes children run to their parents' bed, and just like at our house, any loud, sharp noise makes our little tiny dog that's only this big come most often to me because I'm always sitting at my desk at the furthest end of the house, and that little Oki, we call him, boom, right there, especially if someone starts something loud. So we should go to our source of security. See, children think their parents are a secure location. Dogs think, a secure place is under the desk or something. When we are surprised by suffering, I mean, just like Marty said, it was no surprise to God, but God intended disasters to be a surprise to us. Did you know that's why we're not omniscient? It's supposed to surprise us and shock us. And then he waits to see where we run. You ever think about that? Where do you run when you get the cancer test, the downsize notice, or the disaster? So, but that's the book of Job. Tonight we're looking at the theology of suffering, and it's our final look at the 22nd chapter. If you look at your notes, we've been looking at God's standards for life in the lives in our lives as believers. That standard God has for us is clearly explained in His Word. In fact, God's standards for life is just the Bible. We operate best by sticking as closely as possible to His operating instructions. Now, probably most of you don't know that in a former life, I was quite an auto mechanic. In the 70s, when the Arab oil embargo came, I had a 60-something Caprice. If you know anything about cars, it was about 30 feet long. The back seat looked like a couch. It was that big. Do you remember how big cars used to be? It was 8-cylinder, 450-something, you know. And I was such an amazing mechanic that I said to my dad, I said, I'm gonna save gas. Because all the 4-cylinder cars got gas. And I reached under the hood and pulled 4 spark plugs off. You know, the wires off the spark plugs. Now, how many of you know what happens when you do that? They fired out of order. And the whole engine began to actually just dance inside the car because it's timed in a special way that they're supposed to fire in this order. So what I'm saying is, look back. We operate best by sticking as closely as possible to His operating instructions. And when we pull things either out of His Word or disobey or neglect them, we don't run well like my car didn't. These are His standards for life, and they're found in God's Word, the Bible. We've already seen two of these standards. The first one is right here. God says, exhibiting the character of Jesus Christ is shown by the fruit of the Spirit. So the more of our life that Christ controls, like our emotions and our attitudes and our passions and our hungers and everything else, the more His love shows, His joy shows, His peace. You understand? The fruit of the Spirit is evidence, kind of like when you plant your garden. Whatever you put in the ground is what comes up. If Christ is in our lives, He comes out in the form of His personality, His character. That's what the fruit of the Spirit is. You say, why is it the fruit of the Spirit? Because when He has come, it says in John 15, He will speak of Christ. He'll not speak of Himself, the Holy Spirit. He'll speak of Christ. Christ is the purpose of the Holy Spirit's ministry, to reveal Christ to us. He reveals Him to us in His Word. He reveals Him out of us to the world by the fruit of the Spirit. Next. Last week we looked at, and I'm below the inset, at the continuation of God's standards for our lives as we saw how we are to process the events of our lives, kind of like Marty talked about. We have many unchangeable parts of our lives that we're faced with every day, such as the family we became a part of, our features, our physical attributes that just came to us by birth. On top of that, the leaders and supervisors that are above us and over us in life, that most of us didn't pick any of those. I mean, you go to school and you get a principal, in fact, that reminds me, I was talking, we went to the farewell party for the Johns, and they were asking me to talk about when I was young, and I said, I don't want to talk. I talk all day, I don't want to talk. They said, tell us one thing. I said, okay, I knew every principal of every school I ever went to because I got spanked so often. I did. I mean, they would lift me off the floor with the hip. I mean, that was back before they knew about child abuse, and they'd just whap, you know, and just knock me over. Of course, I would start fires in the bathrooms of the schools, and I mean, I did all kinds of stuff that I shouldn't do, and I'm thankful for that. But they were leaders and supervisors that were above and over us, and I didn't want them. But God put them there. Last paragraph. How do we go on when we have so many things about life we have no control over and can't change? Now that's why a lot of people are driven to extremes. They have situations, people, and physical unchangeable parts of their life. And they don't have control over it, and they can't change it, and it just drives them crazy. Well, that's one way to be driven crazy. But that was lesson two, as we delved into the very amazing truth about how great, powerful, and knowing and present is our God. That's a very special insight into how we're to live, and here is the insight we learned. We're trusting changeless truths about God. And I won't repeat that. So that brings us to the final week. First, we seek to surrender to Christ and allow Him to live out through us, producing His character in us, that we see as the fruit of His Spirit unhindered within us. Second, we seek to trust more and more of our lives each day to our changeless God, who sees all of our past, present, and future, and who is all-powerfully at work, and who is omnipresently walking beside us through every part of life. Finally, with that amazing God in and all around us, the last piece we need to see is why. Why doesn't He just fix everything now? Why doesn't He just get rid of all of our troubles in our lives? Why doesn't He just fix all our pains and sorrows and struggles and fears? All of those and countless other questions become our focus as we begin this evening, the understanding the theology of suffering. Now, Principle 104 is right there printed out for you, and it's right in Lesson 22. Do not be surprised at trials. And by the way, that's a direct quote from 1 Peter 4:12 in parentheses there. Next line, be prepared to be reviled and to suffer persecution because of your commitment to Jesus Christ and your faithfulness in being obedient to God's word. So that takes us to the first lesson. Living for Jesus through His school of suffering. Now, open with me to Psalm 119. And what's amazing is you're opening to the longest chapter of the Bible. You know that, right? Everyone say yes. Okay. That's the longest chapter in the Bible. It has 176 verses, which is far more verses than quite a few of Paul's epistles. For example, James only has 108. So, I mean, this is 1.5 times longer than the whole book of James. And it was written by the same author. Do you ever think about that? Even Leviticus and Ezekiel were all inspired by God, and all of them. Not just Philippians and Psalms and John, you know, everybody's favorites. All Scripture is inspired, and all Scripture is profitable. For doctrine, that's what's right. For reproof, that's what's wrong. For correction, that's how to get right. And for instruction in righteousness, that's how to stay right. So basically, the Bible shows us what's right, what's wrong, how to get right, how to stay right. And that's every time you read the Bible, I am sifting. I've been watching pictures of the new gold rush. Because of the lack of moisture in the mountains, it's made all the streams go down all over the country, and especially in California. And everybody's out with their little, you know, gold pan, you know, whatever it's called, in the water trying to find their nuggets. That intensity, I like looking at the pictures of them. It's people of all ages, and they're sluicing, or whatever you call it, panning for gold. That intent look is what we should be like when we study our Bibles. It's not ho-hum. If you don't look at every moment, you won't see the glint of specks of gold in your little sluice pan or whatever you call it, in when you're panning for gold in the river. You just, those people, they're just looking constantly, because as they swirl that pan, gold, just a glint of gold, you know you got one. Did you know if we look intently into any portion of the Word of God, we'll see what's right and what's wrong, how to stay right, and how to get right and how to stay right. So back to your notes. As we open to Psalm 119 and verse 71, we as a nation are in the midst of one of the most challenging times Americans have faced for over a generation. As in today, China passed us. We're not the largest economy in the world. Does that make everybody ill? You know what I mean? We're in challenging times. America is descending, kind of morally imploding, you might say. But as bad as it may be, think about how hard life was here in the USA in 1917. Now, none of us here could possibly have been alive back then. But I remember in California when I pastored, Martha Bueller was her name. Her father was a pastor in downtown Los Angeles in 1917. Do you know what happened in LA in 1917? That's when we had the Spanish flu in America. It went global in 1918, you know, and all over the place, killed millions. But it started in different locations. One of them was in downtown LA. You know what they did to LA? They put a fence around it, and no one inside the fence could come out for any reason. And if you died, they buried you inside the fence. It was that bad. That's how catastrophic it was. And Martha Bueller, member of Calvary Bible, or of Grace Community Church where I was then, Martha Bueller's dad lived on the other side of the fence. They built the fence on this side of his church. So he was in the safe zone, and the rest of Los Angeles was fenced downtown, and no one could get out. So he tucked his family in, gave his wife the coffee can with their money, and tucked his Bible under his arm, and guess where he went? Inside the fence. And he couldn't come out till the plague was over. And that was in 1917, when they had no idea what they were dealing with. And by the way, he survived, buried a lot of people, and led an awful lot more to the Lord. You know, we're not supposed to build a bunker and hide from disasters. That was the worst thing about Y2K. If you thought about it, what was everyone doing? They were preparing to preserve themselves. That was the most self, I mean, it's good to prepare, but prepare enough so you can invite every person you know that lives around you into your house and feed them soup and share what they will really listen to if there is a disaster. See, that's how we're supposed to live. Kind of like Martha Bueller's husband and redemptively. But in that year, look at the top of page 3, World War I was sapping the finances, wearing down the resolve, and destroying the young men of this nation. In the midst of all that, there was no government security for the sick or unemployed. There was no Social Security, in other words. There was no, you know, whatever all the things are, the programs we have nowadays, none of them were in place. People only lived on what they could make and scrape out on their farms or in the cities. Even the churches were struggling, so much so that one church in Kentucky couldn't afford to keep their pastor as a paid staff member. I wonder what Thomas Obadiah Chisholm thought of Psalm 119:71 after he got word that because of his failing health, he would no longer get any financial support from the church he served for many years. We'll find out a bit later. But now every one of us here this evening have heard his testimony, by the way. When I read it, you'll know it. But now look at Psalm 119 and verse 71. And I, if you want to look at it in your Bible, I printed it out for those people that aren't actually here with us, or you when you're reading it again. But verse 71 is just one of seven times in the 119th Psalm it mentions this word. And look at verse 71. It is good for me that I have been, and whatever the next word is in your Bible is the word we're studying tonight. In the New King James, it's afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Now, back to your notes. Listen to the strong, confident words from Ezra's pen, guided by the infinite, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent Spirit of God. In our darkest hour, deepest pain, and hardest times, and most hopeless situations, we know that our God, who is faithful, is closer at these moments than at any other time. Look back at verse 71 above that in your notes. It's good for me that I've been afflicted. Why? Because when we're afflicted, the Lord comes in close. And what he wants to see is, are we going to turn toward him like the kids do in the thunderstorms and like our dog does every time Bonnie starts up the central vac? I mean, he just, I always know when she's sweeping, he's right there. He's scared to death of that thing. I don't know why. Probably he's dirty, you know, maybe he thinks he'll get sucked up in there or something. But in 1917, that 51-year-old pastor named Thomas Obadiah Chisholm had to leave his paid vocational ministry for health reasons. Life was hard, jobs were so scarce, he supported his family selling door-to-door in Kentucky. But he did so humming the words of a personal, actually it was a poem he wrote. It was his resolves. What was his plan for facing physical and emotional afflictions in a cold and cruel world with the harsh realities of dashed hopes, you know, his plans for being a pastor, failing health, he had asthma, declining finances, he didn't have any, and limited strength? His testimony is in front of us every Sunday. We don't have any hymn books in here, but it's in the hymn book, it's 372. We find in our hymn books this lesson. Note his words with me. These are the words of the hymn, the poem actually, written by Thomas Chisholm. Living for Jesus, a life that is true. And I can just see him walking door to door. Have you ever sold anything door to door? It's not fun. I sold a lot of things door to door. Most people don't want anything door to door. And he's saying, living for Jesus, a life that is true, wish I was still in the church, but striving to please him in all that I do, yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free, this is the pathway of blessing for me. See, we don't even have those opportunities anymore. You know why? You get out of work and you get, what, 80% of your, what is unemployment these days? 70%?
Zero.
I know after 100 weeks, but I'm talking about for the first 100 weeks. See, imagine we live in a different world nowadays. We live in a time where there are so many social nets out there. So many, they didn't have any social nets through most of history. And we moan today. Can you imagine how hard it was then? When you didn't go... I mean, you didn't call 911. If someone was dying of a heart attack, they died in your house. Okay? Who did... You know what I mean? You, by the time the doctor on the horse got to you, it was too late. See, we live in such... And look how the more the technology advances, the more nervous we get. I know every time the kids leave home, Bonnie says, you got your cell phones? Turn them on. Text me when you get there. I remember leaving my house in Lansing, Michigan, driving to Miami nonstop, 24 hours. You know how far it is? In 1975. And until I found a pay phone booth, my parents didn't know whether I was alive or not. And I didn't have wipers. I wiped my windshield like this with my arm out. Remember the big car with the big back seat with the four spark plug wires off? And it was in the winter. And I had a brush, and I would go out the window like that till I couldn't see. I'd go out the window like that. I didn't have wipers or a cell phone. And what did my mom do before I left? I was going on a trip to Haiti, a missions trip. She prayed with me and said, the Lord is going to watch over you and take care of you. And send me a postcard from Haiti. Call me if you can. That's how we used to live by faith, commit people to the Lord. Now, if you don't get an email back, you think something happened to him. I mean, in 30 seconds. Amazing. Okay, turn the page. I got a note from someone this week, and they told me that I take a lot of trails. It was a positive note. Like Thomas Chisholm learned as he trudged out the dark mornings and through long, wearing days, God didn't take away the troubles. He went through them with us. God was with him all during his days, short nights, empty cupboards, non-existent savings. All those troubles were his. But one thing never changed. God was always faithfully the same. Tonight we need to learn, here's the lesson, how God wants to use affliction in our lives today. See, that's the theology of affliction. How does God want to use it? We want to know how to get rid of it. God wants us to know how to use it. See, that's what the theology of affliction is about. God wants us not to flee our troubles, but to find him right in the midst of every storm that blows through our lives. I love taking people each year to Mount Arbel, the mountain in Galilee where you can most see the big events of Jesus' life. And one of them is standing on Mount Arbel, you can see the entire Sea of Galilee. It's shaped like a harp, about, 12, 14 miles long and about 6-7 miles wide. You can see the whole lake. Jesus was up there praying, and he watched the storm come, and he watched his disciples, and he watched their boat fill with water and get lower and lower in the water. They were swamped with the waves. And he left them out there from 6 at night until 3 in the morning. And he didn't stop the storm. And he didn't come and stop the storm until they were at the very worst moment where, if you read the gospel accounts, they were screaming. They thought, sure, they were dying. Very interesting how the Lord works with problems in our life. He wants, and back here, and just as these words say so clearly, he wants us to learn to lean upon his arms of grace and mercy extended from that throne, to live each day for Jesus, a life that truly reflects the God we serve in all we do. God inspired his word to include Psalm 119. And in there are two very descriptive words for the struggles of life. The first word, and if you look down at Psalm 119 in verse 71, the word affliction there, or afflicted, is not the same as the one over in, look at verse 50. You see in verse 50, Psalm 119, verse 50, it says, this is my comfort and my affliction. Now, a comfort well-adjusted reader would think those are kind of the same thing, but they're not. So I want to show you a little lesson. The first Hebrew word, see, there are two descriptive words for the struggles of life. The first one that we're going to look at tonight is the Hebrew word oni, O-N-E-E. And it was James Augustus Strong cataloged all the Hebrew and Greek words, and it's number 6040. And he counted them and located them so you can do word studies without ever learning Hebrew or Greek, which seems to portray, according to the Dictionary of Biblical Languages, an emotional state of misery as an affliction. It's more than the emotional pains. It is more the emotional pains that continue following physical pain. It's kind of like after you had the accident, then you still have the fears of another accident, or after you lost the job and were thrown out, you always feel like you're going to lose the next one. This is the miserable emotion. The emotional pain is in focus with this word. Now, the second Hebrew word is ana. It's number 6031. It seems to portray a scene of actual physical affliction, of being bowed down and squished beneath a physical load. It's very physical. It's not emotional. It's actually physical pain that you feel you're being squashed by physically by something. So this word would more seem to describe the actual events of physical pain, not just the emotional pain that follows. So physical pain is more in focus with this word. Now, as we look through these seven passages, the words oni, emotional pain, or ana, physical pain, will help guide us through the slight difference in meaning. Okay, so I'm telling you that because a little later you're going to see it. Okay, what's God's lesson plan? Psalm 119 is a course on how to please God through every affliction he allows to come our way. And what we have to start thinking of, when troubles come, if God is omniscient, if he is omnipotent, if he is a God of love and a God that is right here with us, then he could deflect or actually cause to not exist any one of them he wants to. So if they get through him, he wants them to come to us. That's a whole different way of looking at problems. In fact, those of you that are eager beavers and like to read a lot, Paul Brand and Philip Yancey wrote the book Pain, the Gift Nobody Wants. And it's a treatise on our American aversion to something that is very good for us. But what's God's lesson plan? Well, and I wrote in your book, notes there at the bottom of page 4, do you have these marked yet in your Bible? We should each take the time to do this. I already have them marked because there's so many times I have to turn to this very place to explain to saints why so many troubles seem to never go away. In fact, for many saints, troubles just seem to multiply. It's like they don't go away. It's like mushrooms. You know, they're just more of them. Okay, next paragraph. God wants to refine us, transform us, and use us through overflowing troubles. Did you know that's what makes us so amazing to people? True Christians, they say, you're happy and you're not rich. You're joyful and you're not healthy. You're overflowing with joy and you're not beautiful by the world's standards. Why? Why? Now, since this is our last official meeting, I'll tell you, Bonnie and I were out to dinner once at a restaurant, and we were the only ones there. We thought we were sitting at a table, and we talked for 2 hours and read the Bible and ate and everything. And at the end of our meal, a couple came over and sat at our table. They were also there behind a tree. We never saw them the whole time. They said, we watched you for 2 hours across a restaurant. And they said, could we sit at your table and ask you why you're so tranquil? Now they could tell we were not like them. Bonnie and I were backpacking. She was 8.5 months expectant. I wasn't. And I said, honey, it would be so cheap to sleep on trains at night. Ride them all night sleeping and then tour all day and then sleep on a train. I said, we don't even have to buy a hotel. And I said, you don't have to pack anything because you can't change your clothes. I said, it'll be a great trip. What a wife. She went for 2 weeks all over Europe. I don't think she slept. You know, it's very hard when you're that large, you know, at 30 plus weeks. And so this was, I finally got the message that she needed, you know, to sleep on a bed. And so I said, okay, we've saved enough money, we'll stay at a place tonight. And so there we were in our never change our clothes, backpack through Europe outfits. And this couple, the wife was the Shah of Iran's daughter. That means she was a billionaireess, okay? Her husband was the head of the Bank of the Common Market. He was only a multimillionaire, okay? She was billions, he was millions. They were wearing gold and silver and gems and all kinds of stuff. In other words, what they were saying is, we have everything. You obviously have nothing. Yet, we're sitting over there drinking as much alcohol as we can and we still don't feel good. And you didn't even drink and you read from that book. And the guy said, my father was a Lutheran pastor. That's a Bible, isn't it? I mean, that's probably the last time he saw it when he lived at home. You see, the Lord wants us to have this irresistible life. And if we will, back to the notes, if we will just understand, surrender, and cooperate with his plan, God makes us irresistible to people that watch us. Next paragraph, if we don't, if we resist, if we refuse to believe the truths about our changeless God, we can get bitter because troubles keep coming and he doesn't stop them. And if we don't understand he has a plan in it, we get bitter, we get troubled, we get distant from God, and we get cold. Have you ever met someone like that? Their child didn't get better, their job didn't return, their health didn't return, their friends still reject them, and they prayed about it, and God didn't do anything, and so they're mad at God. Kind of sounds like the Heaven is for Real movie, right? You know, I mean, by the way, I just saw that yesterday. How many of you have seen it? You ought to see it. It's a very interesting lesson. It's the most winsome, that's unsaved people are watching it like mad. It's a winsome advertisement to believe nice things about God, whether he said them or not. It's very dangerous. You know, that Akiana, whatever her name is, the artist, that the little Colton goes, oh, that's Jesus. That's also the Jesus, Akiana says, of the Muslims, the Mormons, the Jesus of everybody. It's a very new age, you know, and I don't know anything about that Pastor Verpo and his church. But I do know that the Antichrist is going to woo the world because everyone's going to think he's really Jesus because he's so nice. I mean, that movie will make you cry. It's so nice. But it's not teaching stuff that's in the Bible. And so if you're driven by emotions, you'll love it. No. And you won't ever check if it's in the Bible. It's a fascinating, I mean, it's a fascinating movie. But it's just the beginning. Wait until the Antichrist. I hope that we're not here. and believe that we shouldn't be here. But just wait for him to come to the world. He will be the nicest human that ever lived. Jesus was 100% human, but he was 100% God. This is going to be the nicest human that ever lived. Everyone is going to think they finally met Jesus. And they won't check. Because they've already learned in heaven is for real. You don't need to check the Bible as long as it's a good story and it's moving. It's okay. See, that's... Did you know there's actually churches in Kalamazoo that use heaven is for real in their small group Bible studies? Did you know that? Isn't that amazing to think about? Okay. That was a trail. Send me another email. It comes down to a choice, trust God or not. We are never really very far from the storms in life. First, we need to remember that in each of these seven verses, God's word offers a lesson on how affliction is used by our faithful God because it, number one, and by the way, I typed out for you what I have written in my Bible. Number one, it pushes us into God's word, Psalm 119:50. This is my comfort and my affliction, for your word has given me life. See, affliction pushes us back to the word. Secondly, it pulls us back onto the path. Verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It's kind of like the rumble strips. You ever been driving and kind of getting a little tired and you go, and your wife sits right up and says, honey, are you awake? And you go, oh, I am. She says, well, what are you in that part of the road for? Look at verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I was starting to get out of the lane. But boy, of affliction, now I keep your word. I meet so many people that the first time they have that scare, that little heart deal or something, boy, they get serious about the Lord. Affliction pulls us back onto the path. Thirdly, it chisels God's plan into our life. It's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Now that's an interesting, and a little bit later I print all this out for you, but there are 10 different words, synonyms for the Bible in the 119th Psalm. Did you know that? Words, statutes, commandments, your voice. It's all these different synonyms. This one is interesting. The word statute means inscribed in stone. Did you know in the ancient, like the Egyptians, if they really wanted to put a message in a tomb, how'd they do it? Either they painted hieroglyphics or they chiseled into stone. Like the Rosetta Stone, you know? That's chiseled into stone. That's how something that was written in stone was a statute. It was, by the way, you couldn't redo it. It was permanent, unchangeable. That's what it means, written in stone, and that's what statutes were. And I really learned your plan, the one that doesn't change, it gets chiseled into my life when I'm afflicted. Next, it teaches us God is faithful. Verse 75, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Boy, that's a good verse. If God allows a disaster in our life, it teaches us he's faithful. Because if he allowed that disaster, and he knows everything before it happens, and he knows that he can stop anything that happens, and if he is absolutely quintessential love, and if he's going with me through life, and it happens, he's faithful. Verse 92, it keeps us focused on our teacher. Look at 92. Unless your law had been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. The word law, that's actually the word Torah. If you ever heard of Torah? Torah actually means, it's law, but it's law attached to a teacher. It speaks of the teacher teaching the law. And what he's saying is, unless your law, you teaching me your way, unless I delighted in that, I would have perished in my affliction. And so, really, we're not supposed to worship the Bible. You know, that's some people kind of worship their Bible. This is the word of God. And it's the way we see him, hear him, but it's not... This is a pipeline that has his message in it, but at the other end of it is him. See, we need to get that connection. It's not just I read my Bible, I hear God. It's not just I study my Bible, I'm learning about God. There's this incredible connection and with the teacher himself. Now, of course, I'm very much into the objective truths of the Bible. I mean, they're true, they're written down, but they're connected to him. And that's what is so vital. Sixthly, forces us to test his promise. I'm afflicted very much. Revive me. In other words, keep me alive through this. How? Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. You see, affliction lets us test that God really works. Because when we take him at his word, when we believe his promises, he does in us what he promised. And then it brings God to our doorstep. I love this one. Consider my affliction and deliver me, for I don't forget your law. Have you ever had a delivery at your house? UPS ever drop a package off? Where do they go? Do they leave it out at the end of the block? Do they leave it, you know, on I-94? No, they come to your house. Did you know that what's amazing is delivery, when someone delivers you, it means they're right there. And affliction, consider my affliction, Lord, and deliver me. That means if I'm afflicted, God is right there by me. Affliction brings God to our doorstep. Just like a delivery from FedEx brings the FedEx man to your doorstep. And a delivery from UPS, well, at least yours, not to ours. Our driveway is a half mile long. They leave it at the front gate. I'm going to complain someday. They should drive that extra half mile. But they don't, especially in the snow. They just leave it there. And I always thought, what if someone takes it, you know? Makes me not want to order anything, you know? But I'm teasing. Okay, secondly, what qualifies? Now, I'm not going to finish this monstrosity because the rest of it is for you, but I'm going to run you through this because this helps us in counseling. What qualifies as an affliction God can use? In other words, what ones does he count? Okay, so turn the page. Have you ever asked yourself what qualifies in God's eyes as an affliction? We've read seven verses, and all of them say affliction, 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 affliction. Which of the things in my life are afflictions that this operates with? Okay, do you know how to find an answer to such questions? Simply trace a topic as it unfolds in the scriptures from its first occurrence onward. For example, to find where affliction occurs in the scripture, you can look the word up in a Bible study tool. I mean, I use books, Strong's Bible Concordance, but you can use it online. And read every reference in your Bible along with any surrounding verses that affect its context. When I did this, in fact, I've been sitting, working on this, and retraced. I marked all these so I could tell you they were marked in my Bible, and right there they are. When I did it, I found 37 occurrences in the Old Testament of the words used before us of affliction. And they describe at least seven different forms of troubles that God says qualify as an affliction he wants to use in our lives. Now, I'll just rattle them off for you. In Genesis 16, God says ill treatment by others qualifies as an affliction. In Genesis 29, God says a lack of love qualifies. In Genesis 31, lost wages and broken promises. In Genesis 41, hatred, jealousy, and betrayal qualify. Exodus 3, underpayment and overwork. So, I mean, that means every housewife qualifies for this program, you know, because they're underpaid and overworked. In 1 Samuel 1, God says the inability to have children. Now, there's one. You talk about a deep pain. When I pastored in Tulsa, we had one of the smallest families. Now, if you know who we are, that should be astounding. I mean, there were families with 14 and 13, 16, and we only had back then, did we have all eight? Yeah, Jeremiah. We ended up, everybody was born by the time we left Tulsa. We had eight, and we were in the lower quadrant of the church. Did you know that women that couldn't have children didn't like Tulsa Bible Church? It bothered them. You know what I mean? I mean, not, they didn't go, they just migrated away. Because everybody was just walking with these masses of children around them, taking two pews up, you know, and they all wore matching clothes on Easter, and it was hard. Did you know God says the inability to have children qualifies as an affliction? And also 2 Samuel 16 says unkind words, slander, accusations, and insults qualify. So if you're struggling emotionally or physically right now, stop and reflect on the lives of these Old Testament saints and what they faced. They faced hatred, jealousy, and betrayal, bad job situations, family disharmony, infertility, verbal assaults, accusations, and unkind words. Now look with me at each of these situations. And what we'll do is just go through them real quick. Number one, ill treatment by others around us in life qualifies as an affliction that God wants to use in our lives. And if you want to really, you know, get going on this, you look up, you know, this Genesis 16:11, and you read around it, but you don't have to. I wrote it out for you. The angel of the Lord said to Hagar, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has," now look at the end of that verse, "heard your affliction." What was the affliction that Hagar went through? The mother of the Muslim Arabic peoples? She was ill-treated by others around her. Primarily, Sarah herself was mean. And the ill-treatment by the wife of God's friend, Abraham, of the mother of the donkey of a man, Ishmael, that's what God called him. He said he was a wild donkey and he was going to hurt everybody around him. That doesn't matter. He was a human. And if humans are ill-treated by others, that qualifies as an affliction that God wants to use. It's very interesting. Top of page 7, in God's sight, being ill-treated by jealous and vengeful bosses is an affliction. Hagar's boss, her mistress, Abram's wife Sarah, was jealous when Hagar became with child by Abram. And Sarah held Hagar in contempt. But God says, "I am the God who sees your afflictions, Hagar, and it's not right for Sarah to mistreat you this way, and I will bless you." And boy, did he. She had 12, you know, Ishmael had 12 sons. Isn't that interesting? And they became the desert people. Before Jacob had 12. You know, think about that. That God blessed her. And he's amazing. If you are mistreated by someone who has authority over you and is making life hard at home, at work, or at school, God says, "I want you to learn from me in that situation. I know all about it, and I will work good for you through it." That's what Romans 8:28 says. Okay, next one. Lack of love from others around us in life qualifies as an affliction. Genesis 29:32. Leah conceived, bore a son. She called his name Reuben, for she said, "The Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me." God considered Jacob's lack of love for Leah to be her affliction. Did you know that? Remember, she was the weak-eyed one. Her sister was the beauty, and she was the older, not beauty. After Jacob labored for 7 years to earn Laban's permission to marry Rachel, the pretty and well-favored daughter, he was tricked by Laban, who gave him Leah instead, an older and less favored daughter, and Jacob never wanted Leah as his wife. So when he had to work another 7 years to marry the one whom he really loved, that carried over into the marriage. Just as it wasn't right for Hagar to be mistreated by her mistress, it wasn't right for Leah to be unloved by her husband. And God says, "I see your affliction, Leah. Your husband should love you and cleave to you, and I want you to know I care about your suffering." Can you relate to that? Do you have a lack of love in some relationship? Are you experiencing an undeserved lack of love simply because of not being liked by someone? That's an affliction. And God wants to teach you something through this suffering. And that's a fascinating one. Next one, lost wages at work and broken promises for our employers qualify as an affliction God wants to use in our lives. It says in Genesis 31, Jacob was angered and rebuked Laban, but look what he says at the end in verses 41 and 42. He says, "God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." God viewed Jacob's lost wages and Laban's broken promises to him as an affliction. A modern-day example of such a trial is the plight of many American workers who suffer because of the downsizing of the large companies which they'd given the best years of their lives to. In an effort to save money, the older employees are let go first so the companies don't have to pay retirement benefits. And God says to those enduring such a hardship, "I know about your lost wages. I know about your company's broken promises. I intend to work out my perfect plan for your life through that affliction." Your job situation is part of the afflictions God promises to use for your good, no matter how it may look at the time. And that's an amazing one. I mean, what, the taxi cab company closed down here, and Pfizer or Upjohn or whatever, and GM and all the salaried people, the management, everybody lost, but the management lost a lot. It's interesting to think about. Number four, hatred, jealousy, betrayal by those around us in life qualifies an affliction. In Genesis 41:52, this is what Joseph said. He named his second son Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. The hatred, jealousy, and betrayal Joseph suffered at the hands of his family and employers, plus the neglect and broken promises of his friends, was seen by God as affliction. And by the way, it's in Psalm 105 also. That's interesting commentary on Genesis. Psalm 105 talks about stuff that isn't in Genesis, like the chains and everything that were on Joseph in prison. Yet his trials were not removed for a long time. Instead, the Lord worked behind the scenes to make Joseph fruitful in the midst of it all. After Joseph's character had been thoroughly proven, so he had an unshakable confidence in the Lord, he took him from rags to riches by making him second in command in all of Egypt. Then God used him to save his people Israel. What's the lesson from Joseph's life? If you're experiencing any suffering, God says to you, I'm aware of every situation, but you need to go through the furnace of affliction to become more fruitful for me. Do you remember when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that's what I used to call him. You know, my parents, we prayed and did everything my whole life, and I remember we were supposed to get on our knees by our beds, and we were supposed to pray for the missionaries in the foreign fields. I didn't know what foreign fields were, so I always prayed for them in the cornfields, you know. And when my mom would tell the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I thought it was to bed we go. And so, you know, it's interesting what you remember. But look back at this. And Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace because they refused to worship King Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. That's Daniel 3. The fire was so strong, it burned up the soldiers who threw them in. But here's a lesson. All the stories are in the Old Testament for a reason. Here's the lesson. The only thing God allowed to burn on the three Hebrews was the ropes binding their hands and feet. They were set free to walk with God in that fiery furnace, and he will walk with us through our own afflictions. Do you understand? The only thing that the furnace burned were the things that kept them from walking with God. Did you know that's the same thing that happens with so many of our horrible afflictions in life? Okay, real quickly, four table time. Number five, underpayment and overwork pushed down us by our jobs qualifies. You can read Exodus 3, I've seen the oppression. That's literally the same word as we're looking at, the affliction of my people. The word oppression means affliction. Underpayment and overwork of the Hebrews by unkind and evil masters was an affliction. Happens all the time to American workers. Many are underpaid, practically kill themselves, overworking just to make ends meet. But God said, I see the affliction of yours, but instead of fighting, I want to strengthen and teach you valuable lessons as you go through it. You know what the lesson is that God says? He says, instead of trying to keep earning more and more and more, why don't you just live less and less and less an expensive life? I mean, that's, by the way, I don't know why they don't teach that anymore. When Bonnie and I got started married, we didn't even have a job. When we got married, I was on my way to California to work. We never bought anything new. We didn't buy a new car. We didn't buy a new couch. We rented. We couldn't even afford, I told you last week, the frame under the bed. We just got the mattress. Used, by the way. Of course, Bonnie had to put a plastic cover over it because she thought it might have germs on it. And then I sweat it. It's a great way to lose weight, by the way. If you want to get a plastic, one of those for kids that wet the bed, put it on your mattress. You'll sweat all night. By experience, I know that. Okay. Number six, the inability to have children that some go through in life qualifies. You can see Hannah in 1 Samuel 1:10. She wept in anguish. That's the word affliction. Anguish is affliction, a squashing that is the depths of emotion Hannah displayed as she wept. Her inability to have children caused her great suffering. The cruelty of her fellow wife, the insensitivity of Hannah's pain compounded on the problem. Are there things you're unable to do and have no control over it? Perhaps you have limitations or inabilities for which people afflict you and give you pain. God says to you, I know all about your struggles. I'm not blind to them. And through your furnace of affliction, I'm going to teach you something valuable you could never learn any other way. And finally, Number seven, unkind words, slander, accusations, and insults from those we go through life with at home and at work qualifies. And 2 Samuel 16:12 says, it may be the Lord will look on my affliction, David said. This was a real low point in David's life. His adversary Shimei hurled unkind words, slander, accusations, and insults at him when David's son Absalom won the heart of the people, ran his father out of town. On top of that, Shimei, a descendant of King Saul, screamed venomous words, cursed David, threw dirt and rocks at him. By the way, he did that. David walked out of the city of David, and he walked down the hill, which is the edge of Mount Zion, and then he hit the Kidron Brook, and he started up the hill to the top of the Mount of Olives. And it was in that walk that Shimei did all this stuff. And when he got to the top of the Mount of Olives, he probably wrote one of his great psalms, and it's in our Bibles as Psalm 3, and it actually says he wrote it when Shimei, when Absalom drove him out of town, and that was when Shimei did all this. So it's amazing. But David responded well in spite of heartache. Maybe you, O Lord, will repay me with good for the cursings I've endured. I want to walk with you through this fiery furnace so you can burn away anything in my life. Keep me from serving you more fully. This is an attitude God wants to see in us. If you're struggling emotionally or physically right now, stop and reflect on the lives of these saints. And they faced all those things. Okay, now, the rest is for you. Lessons in the School of Affliction. And what I did is, all of these are just paralleling what I told you, only it explains the difference between emotional affliction, that's in your notes, and physical affliction. So what you do for our last 2 minutes, but I just wanted to celebrate this, is talk around your tables, maybe pick one part of this that was a blessing to you, and on page, let me find it, on page 16 in your notes, you have our two assignments. At the top of the page, if you're struggling emotionally or physically right now, stop and reflect on the lives we just read about and invite the Lord to teach you. Number two, to deepen these truths, remember Jeremiah's hard life and the conclusion he came to. It's through the Lord's mercies we're not consumed. And that's why the next, on the bottom of page 16, the top of 17, talks about how we can be rejoicing in the midst of our affliction. So basically, I've given you your homework, but in the last minute, make sure your tables talk. Next week, bring your questions. We'll do Q&A the whole night, as Marty said. In the last week, we're going to have our party. So have a little table time before we go to the nurseries.